If you weren't in service today, I, again, highly recommend that you go back and listen to it, as it was just fantastic. And one thing Pastor Jim talked about was we have talked about false teachers a lot. I mean, we talked about Jude, we talked about 1 Peter and 2 Peter. It came up numerous times, and so I just didn't want to rehash stuff we'd already talked about. And plus, I could not have done it any better than he did today, and that's why I recommend you go back and listen to the service. But one thing I do want to do is he talked about the importance and the gravity of talking about the Bible and teaching it. And so I wanted to, it was very graciously pointed out to me last week that I had misspoke, and I really appreciate everybody being here for our talk about the persecuted church. But when I, at the end, when I told you to pray for them, it was pointed out that I had said that there was no wrong way to pray. That's not true, right? I guess what, as I had thought about it, it was probably more appropriate to say that there was no one way to go about praying for them. So I wanted to correct that mistake, because that kind of came up in the service today. So the service sermon was about Jude. It was from the third verse of Jude. There's only one book, so one chapter, so it's just Jude 3. And so what I'm going to do is I'll read, we'll pray, and then we'll kind of jump into it. All right, so Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So please pray with me. Father, thank you for this time together, and as we talk about this common salvation, that you would, above all, guard my tongue, that I would not say things that were inappropriate or wrong, because that has big implications, and we are dealing with souls and what your word has to say. And I just pray that that you would make me examine myself as well, as I encourage everyone in this room, as we talk about this common salvation, to examine themselves, that we would contend for this salvation together, that we would remember that we're on the same team, and that you have called us as a group. And while you do care for us as individuals, you speak toward your church, the body, that you will make your bride. And we just thank you for your mercy that's in Christ, and that you would, Holy Spirit, move here and help us in our understanding, and that we would leave and be able to apply things that we learn starting as soon as we leave here. Thank you for all you are for us in Christ. Amen. All right. So, again, we've talked about this. We've talked about false teachers and heresy, and you know, we did that a lot. And so to prevent that, what I wanted to do was focus more on what Jude talks about when he says our common salvation. So I'm going to need a volunteer. Preferably, it'd be nice to have somebody who doesn't normally participate. Okay. So Sarah, a friend of yours comes up to school, not a believer. And I want you to think about how you would respond also. Says, Sarah, obviously talks about the church. You people talk about being saved. What does that mean? What am I saved from? Why do I need to be saved? Okay. Okay. I mean, but what are we saved from? I mean, why do we call it being saved? Okay. All right. Anybody? I mean, and part of what I have in the discussion we have tonight is that, you know, that kind of got thrown around a lot. It's almost, I don't want to say culturally kind of a joke, but, you know, we throw around being saved, and people don't really, it's part of that Christianese that we've kind of developed, right? So how would anybody else have answered? So your unbelieving friend comes to you and says, what does it mean to be saved? Why do I need to be saved? What do you, Zach? Good. That's very blunt, but yes. It's Zach. That's what I thought, but you know, we were in front of all these people. I didn't want to gamble on it, so. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And Jerry, you had your hand up. Okay. Yeah. All right. So when we talk about being saved, it's a multifaceted thing, right? And it's again, it's one of those things we've just developed that we say, you know, when we go out, I mean, if you ever evangelize or you hear people evangelize, you talk about, you know, being saved. And so, and that's why I want to talk about what the Bible has to say about this common salvation of ours, okay? And hopefully when you go home, you'll have a kind of a better understanding of what the Bible has to say, which is, again, we have a lot of Bible, so that it's not, hopefully you understand it's not coming just from me, but it's kind of grounded in God's Word. All right, so another question that may not seem like it has theological implications, and I'm talking to even the adults in here, is that has anybody in here who can drive ever had a traffic ticket? Speeding ticket? Mr. Koken? Okay. I myself. All right. So has anybody who's ever had a speeding ticket ever had a speeding ticket forgiven? I have. So one thing you can do when you're from a small town is I had a very glorious job of delivering pizza when I was in high school, and I was late with a delivery, and the cop caught me speeding, and so I went to the county attorney, the county prosecutor, and I explained to him what had happened, and so he very graciously said, okay, well then we'll ignore this ticket, so I'll just take it. You don't have to pay for it. We'll just pretend like it didn't happen. So what had happened is that I had an opportunity that many people have. I went with this charge against me. I went to the county prosecutor, the one person I could talk to. And rather than being subject to the laws of the court, I was forgiven this charge. I didn't have to pay this ticket. It was not reflected on anything. And so the reason why I brought that up or use that example is because, well, it's, I mean, a great metaphor, but it's also, if you look at what the Bible has to say about this salvation, it's very legal. It's all very legal terms. It's not, this salvation is not something that is inherent to us. It has to come from outside of us. And so consequently, you get a very legal description of it. And that's what we're going to kind of talk about tonight. Okay, so what does it mean to be saved? So we're going to talk about what goes into this common salvation of ours. And so if you are here and you know Jesus, then what we're going to say tonight is true about you right now. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, then this is what needs to be true about you, or it will not end well for you. Okay. All right, so what does it mean to be saved? We are saved from, what were some of the answers we got previously? What are we saved from? We're saved from sins. It's probably more appropriate to ask, who are we saved from? God himself, right? So when we talk about being saved, we are saved from God himself, who is going to, as we're going to discover, is very angry about sin, right? And so we are saved from God. We're not saved really from sin. We're saved from God. And so you will often, I have heard, you know, that in the, you know, hell is this place without God, where there's what makes hell this torment is that God is not present. I don't think that's right. I think that hell is where God is fully present in all his fury and wrath, and there's nothing to shield us from it. So here we get common grace, right? So sinners get, you know, even the most wicked people still get sunlight and rain and common graces. But in hell, God is present without anything to shield us from his anger and his wrath. So would somebody be so kind as to read Psalm 7:11? McKenna. He is angry with the wicked every day. If do you have the New Living Translation by any chance?
Yeah.
Okay. So you'll find where it says God is angry at the wicked in the King James and the New Living Translation. If you have the ESV or NAS NIV even, it doesn't say the wicked, but the point of that verse is that God is angry every day at the wicked. And so we live in a culture that where God is love, God loves me for who I am. Nope, outside of Christ, God is mad at you. Okay. So we're in this double position of, and this is, we're going to address this in a second, but we're in this double position of not only having broke the law, so there's this legal bind that we're in, but God is angry. He is ready. So not only are we lawbreakers, he is mad at us. We have a kind of a dual problem here. Okay. So why is God angry? Can I get two volunteers, one for Ephesians 5:6 and one for Romans 3:23? And I will start by reading Romans 1:18. So why is God angry? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God is mad at the unrighteous and their unrighteous works. Who has Ephesians 5:6? Go ahead. So there's wrath upon the disobedient. And it says, notice there it's in the present tense. It's not that this wrath will come upon the disobedient. This wrath comes on the disobedient. This wrath is a present thing. It's not simply the future damnation. It's just a fulfillment of wrath that's already kind of being partially dealt out. Who's got Romans 3:23? Justin. Okay, so God is angry at the unrighteous. And who is in that boat? All of us. It's a big boat, right? Every single one of us. So we are born naturally participating in that unrighteousness. Okay, so now that we've set the stage of why God is angry, let's talk about what this salvation means. So when we talk about this common salvation, what it means to be saved, what are the parts of it? And so part of why I wanted to do this was so that you know it is really I don't say complicated, but it's a really broad and beautiful picture of what it means to be saved. It's not simply that your debt's written off. It's not just that. It's not just that your sins are forgiven. It's a very beautiful picture of how you're saved. And I immediately thought of Bob Ross, the painter. Does anybody remember, everybody see Bob Ross? Not only are we saved, but here's this happy tree over here. It's like, you know, if you don't know who Bob Ross is, after you leave here, get to YouTube, and he is on there, and he's fantastic. I'm not sure what killed him, but it sure wasn't stress. That was one relaxed fella. All right. So let's talk about what salvation is or what is involved in it, okay? There are some big pieces of this, and hopefully when you leave here, you will have new words to work into conversation. But not only that, but to deepen, you know, your love for Christ, your love for, you know, God the Father who did this for us. All right, first of all, so what is salvation, okay? The first part of this is that we, all of us, right? So we've already established why God's angry. So from, again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, let me go back to 4, sorry. But God being rich in mercy because of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we were dead, okay. We were dead in sin, okay? We weren't uncooperative in sin. We weren't stubborn in sin. We were dead in sin. Dead men don't cooperate, right? So this is how we were found. This is where our salvation starts, as dead people. But if you look back to Ezekiel with the Valley of the Dry Bones, where you just have skeletons, these are dead and forgotten people who God slowly brings Ezekiel sees come to life kind of right before him. Okay, not only are we dead in sin, we are unable to rescue ourselves. So there's nothing that we can do, right? So there's nothing that these dead men can do. And Paul says that there's, in Romans 3:20, we're dead in sin, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do to please God. Okay, he says that where God reveals what pleases him is the Ten Commandments, right? The law of God. Paul says that there's no flesh justified by this law. So we're unable to rectify this being dead in sin through the law. Okay, that's what Paul has to say. So we have this sin debt, right? We have this sin, we've broken the law, so we have this sin charge against us. And God is angry at us. The next part of salvation, I don't want to call these steps because a lot of these kind of happen. Some of these you'll find overlaps. I don't want to pretend like this is the order in which things happen. These are just kind of the major parts of it. So if you are saved, if you are in Christ, then atonement has been made through Christ for your sin. Now we throw that word atonement around. What does anybody know what that word means? Where do we find the concept of atonement? Jensen?
Doesn't it literally mean that your sins are covered?
Kind of. So the idea of atonement starts, the first half of the Bible. So it starts back in the Old Testament, right? That's where the sacrificial system comes from, right? So atonement being made, at least in a ceremonial way, for your sin, right? It was just so sacrifices to remind people that the wages that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, right? Atonement is an Anglo-Saxon word which literally means a making at one. Okay, so it actually you can see it in the word and at one meant. Okay, so two things that were separated are now brought together by this whatever this whatever is being used to make atonement. Okay. And so the tone here is something that's estranged being brought in, into being brought into unity. So we find this in Ephesians 2:13 where Paul says, remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth. That alienated is an important word. We're going to come back to it. From the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were, because of this dead in sin, we are separated, we're far off, we're alienated from who God is. But because of Christ bearing our sin, atonement has been made. We are now brought near to God because of the blood of Christ in communion with Him. This is not something that people outside of Christ has. So we have Christ bearing our guilt. So what we have here is, right, so one of the two problems being addressed by this atonement. All right, now I would love to tell you that the conversation gets easier. It does not, but I think it gets far more interesting, okay? And I will not take any of your yawns I see personally. So atonement has been made for, okay, we're now brought into communion with God, okay? But again, there's more than just that happening. All right, and here's a big one. The idea of imputation, okay? And I didn't want to make this a real academic discussion. It turned out that way. I didn't want to. So I guess in that way, it's like it is like Jude's letter. I want to do something else. This is what it turned into. But this is very important for you to have a kind of a whole scope of what is happening with your salvation. All right, the next topic, I guess, is the idea of imputation, okay? I need some. Would somebody be so kind as to get Galatians 3:13, and somebody would get 1 Corinthians 1:30? Okay. So, what does imputation mean? Anybody? So we're dead in sin, right? Atonement's been made in Christ. What we must next consider something that's very something we don't normally talk about is the idea of imputation. What does the word imputation mean, Zach? Not bad. No, that's what you're thinking of, amputation. Yeah. Right. I think, no, okay, so let's do this. Go the other way. So it's not removing something to you, but... Right, so it's going the other way, right? So it is... Imputation means to reckon on account of another, okay? So it's not amputation where you're excising something. It's imputation. It is adding something to you that is not yours, right? Or something that's not, maybe not natural to you. This happens three times in Scripture, and every time it's important. The first is that Adam's sin gets imputed to every single one of us that is born. Okay? It's like a door prize for getting born. You're born, hey, congratulations, you're a sinner, it's just who you are. Okay? It's because of Adam that is imputed to you. That's what creates this problem here. We're dead in sin because of this sin being imputed to us. Not only original sin, but just our sin nature, okay? And so from that, so just to talk about that, Romans 5:12. And so Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, okay? So through one sin, sin entered the world to all men, okay? That has been imputed to us. We were not in the garden, right? We didn't cooperate with the first sin, but it's imputed to us because we descend from Adam. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, we descend from Adam by, quote, ordinary generation, okay? Meaning that if something's going to take care of this, it has to be some extraordinary generation. So there's the first one. The second one, so if you are outside of Christ, this is you. This happens to everybody. If you are in Christ, then what is taking place It's what people refer to as double imputation. Okay. This is not for everybody. This is only for people inside of Christ. The second time, or the second time that the Bible refers to imputation, it is, as we have talked about, our sin to Christ. We need a sin bearer, and so all of our sin, part of this double imputation, is our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ is reckoned a sinner on my account. He was not sinful, but for our sake, in some small way, Christ is reckoned a sinner as to satisfy that sin debt. Who's got Galatians 3:13? Oh, Aaliyah. Yeah, he did. He became a curse for us, okay? It is, I'm sorry, that didn't come out right. So, Christ is our sin, but he has made a curse for us. He was not a sinner. Romans says that he was created in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not a sinner, but for our sake, bore our curse. Our sin was reckoned to him. So that was Galatians 3:13. All right, there's the one part. What's the second part of that double imputation? So my sins are put on Christ. Natalie? Yes. So the other part of that is that you get Christ's righteousness. You are reckoned a sin. You are reckoned righteous, though you are not. Right? Okay. Is anybody who has 1 Corinthians 1:30? Christ is our. We became righteous because of Christ. Again, it is reckoned righteousness. This is when I talked about the word alienated. That righteousness is referred to as an alien righteousness. It has to come outside of us. It is not inherent in me. And there's nothing that can be, I can never, as it were, kind of stoke the fire to be righteous. It has to be kind of credited to me from the outside. And that was 1 Corinthians 1:30. So, we have dead in sin, atonement made for that sin. Not only is atonement made for that sin, I'm now considered righteous because of Christ. The next thing to consider is what's called, and here's another big word, and I hate to throw it on you, but again, it's important. Propitiation. It's not that fancy. It appears in your Bible, so it's not, I didn't just make it up. So if I need a couple volunteers for Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:2, some of your translations may say expiation. Of all the research that I did, I don't think they mean the same thing. I think when you hear this, I think you'll understand that propitiation is a better term. The problem with, so the position we were in, that double problem, double-headed problem, was that we had broke the law and God was angry. Okay, so here's the difference between propitiation, expiation, as I understand it and as the very smart people that I've looked at understand it. Okay. Expiation is just the doing away with. So if I look at Christ's sacrifice for me as expiation, all that word implies is that my sin debt's been wiped away. But the picture that kind of creates is now I'm just back to zero. Okay, it would be like you were indebted. So let's say you were overdrawn at the bank. Okay, to expiate that debt, you would just pay the debt. Well, now you're just back to zero, right? If you go spending the money again, you're going to be back in the hole. Propitiation paints the picture that not only were my sins dealt with, but it changed God's disposition toward me. So not only is my debt paid, as it would be in expiation, in propitiation it means that my sin debt is no longer considered against me, and now God is not angry, but has turned toward me in grace and love. He's now my Father, right? So I think it's, like I said, with all the research, that seems to be a better picture of what Christ's sacrifice had accomplished. Can somebody read Romans 3:25? Justin.
God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood and to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. He had what sins committed before him unpunished.
Roma and 1 John 2:2? Natalie. Right, so both Paul and John use the idea of propitiation. So propitiation now changes God's attitude toward me, toward you. So now we've gone from being dead in sin to having atonement made, to having our sin debt now no longer reckoned against us because of this imputation. And now God is not only not angry, he's now our loving Father. Now his disposition changes. Now it's all grace and all love in how he acts toward us. So now that God is no longer angry at you, now that your sin debt is no longer reckoned against you, it just keeps getting better. Like, it shouldn't be called just the good news. It's like the better and the better news. Justification. Okay. So you are no longer just a sinner who hasn't been, whose debt has been rectified. You are now justified. Anybody know what justified means? It means to be declared righteous. If I go back to the time I got that traffic ticket, I was declared no longer a offender of the law by this county attorney. I absolutely was, in the eyes of everybody else, I got a ticket. I mean, I live in a small town. Everybody knew I had a ticket. But thanks to this county attorney, I was declared, in the eyes of the law, not a lawbreaker. Only he had the power to bestow that. I'm glad he did, because I couldn't fight it. He caught me red-handed. I wasn't about to go to court and try to plead my case, but whatever. So, we are declared righteous in God's sight. We are not, but we are declared that way. And so, Galatians 2:16, and would somebody get Romans 8:30? Go. You're on. The floor is all yours.
Yeah, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified.
Right, we are justified, and it can't be through works of law. We have to be declared such by the only person who has the power to do that, right? The King of the universe. Who's got Romans 8:30?
And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also glorified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Right, so because in God's sight, we are justified. If you ever, just a little piece of trivia, Romans 8:30 is often called the golden chain, how you start with you're foreknown, predestined, called, justified, then glorified, right? So that was embarrassing. Right. So hopefully you're seeing the legal language here. This is all absolutely outside, having to be done by somebody else, right? In the eyes of the universe now, we are now propitiated, I think that's a thing, and then justified in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of God. All right. And then along with that, we are reconciled to God because of Christ. And then finally, the last legal term that goes with this is, after justification, we undergo adoption. We are now part of the family of God. God is now our loving Father, and we are part of his family. So would somebody read Galatians 4:4-7? Right, we are, so, and then 1 John chapter 1, all who believed on Christ, he gave right to become the sons of God. So we are now part of God's family. We are not slaves, we are not lawbreakers, we are heirs with Christ. And so I'm not going to go into this because it's, well, just because of the, how complicated it is. So we are adopted and now have union with Christ. That union is kind of mysterious, but you know, that's just one of those things where we have to understand that it is, but we don't know exactly how it works. So again, adoption is a legal term, right? So this again, it has to come from outside of us. We are not inherently born part of God's family. We are brought into it. We are adopted. And so I guess, and this is my own personal thought here. So I think part of in eternity, what will make, or especially in the judgment, what will make, you know, the wicked and rage is that here we are lawbreakers, just like they are, but yet declared by legally so that we can never be prosecuted again, these forgiven, adopted children of God. I think that will be part of the torment of unbelievers is that we can never be, there's no double jeopardy with God, right? We can never be prosecuted again because we've been legally cleared of everything. And not only that, but brought into God's family. And so, again, that's my own personal thought. So I can't find that anywhere here. All right, let me prayed and we'll dismiss. We'll go into our small groups and then we'll just, do whatever we do. So, Father, thank you for this time. I pray that everything that I said was correct, that there was exactly as you would have it presented. I thank you for every soul in this room, and I pray that all of us would examine ourselves to see our standing in Christ. And if we fail that test, that you invite us to repent. I just thank you for everybody who made time, and that you would go with these students as they go into their week, and that if they are in Christ, that they would have a newfound love for you and how intricate our salvation is. It's very simple, but there's just so much to it that makes it glorious. And we just thank you for the provision you made for us in Christ. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that in our discussion time, that you would bring us closer together in prayer and accountability and just in fellowship, Father, as we can continue to contend for this faith together. And so just thank you for our time tonight. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.